Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 30 to 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." May God bless his word to us this morning. When the sects and the peddlers of false religion knock on your door, I'm sure you've experienced a feeling of revulsion as they claim to be the one true church and claim to be the only true representatives of God on earth. And to be saved, according to their beliefs, you must give your entire allegiance to them and join their group and become a member of their church. Salvation is impossible, they say, outside their church or their sect. Now, imagine what it was like to be one of the disciples of Jesus here. He called them, and they had left everything to follow him. And yet, they were very slow in coming to understand him as their master and to know his mission, what he was about. They thought he'd come to throw the Romans out and establish himself as a king in the land, restoring the reign of David or the reign of Solomon. And they expected to be given positions in that new era, positions of importance. So they argued. They argued about who should be the greatest among them in the coming days. Then suddenly, they came across a man doing exactly what they had been doing, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Even though this man hadn't been called by Jesus in the same way that they had, he hadn't left all like they had. He hadn't been called to sacrifice all or as much as they had. Then suddenly, they tried to stop him. because he wasn't one of their little band. He wasn't called to follow Jesus in the same way as they were. So they try to obstruct him. They're suspicious. Who is he? What is he doing? Maybe they were also jealous. And just as Jesus wants to change their attitude about what it means to be truly great, he wants to change their understanding about how a man can truly belong, or a woman can truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said, this man wasn't one of their little group. He wasn't formally united to the disciples. He didn't share their hardships. He didn't know as much about Christ as they did. He hadn't received the same private intuition, the instruction as they had. And yet, this man somehow seems to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is this, that belonging to Christ is a spiritual matter. Belonging to Christ is a spiritual matter. It doesn't depend upon belonging to a certain organized group. It's a spiritual unity between yourself and the Lord. The name of Christ is not a magic formula like the sign of the cross or something like that. That's as pagan as looking up your horoscopes. And the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be justifying this man. Somehow or other, he's transferred authority or power to this man. And as the man uttered his name, he was helping people. He drew power from Christ so as to destroy the works of the devil. So the disciples had come across this man, but the Savior probably already knew of him. Perhaps the Lord had seen him in some crowd on a disciple as Jesus taught. And he looked into the heart of this anonymous man and began to do a work in him and through him, transmitting power into his ministry. And he gives the man some form of spiritual understanding. Faith is the gift of God, we're told. And so Jesus gives this man faith to believe. He gives the man a confidence in the power of Jesus. Maybe the man had been an anonymous witness of one of the Lord's mighty miracles or one of his exorcisms. And the man receives this ability, this power to drive back the forces of darkness and deliver men from Satan's grasp. He might have seen Jesus' disciples doing that very thing. All the same, there was a spiritual link between this man and the Lord Jesus Christ, which John and the other disciples failed to understand. They couldn't comprehend how someone who was a stranger to them could possibly be a friend and servant of the Savior. They served him, but how could this man possibly serve him? this man that who was a stranger to them. Now, people have often made mistakes about how a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, how a person is forgiven and made right before God. I was once helping to lead a summer witness team in Hastings, witnessing to foreign students who had come here to learn English. Might have been the only opportunity that some of them had to hear about Christ. And one student on the team seemed rather cold to it all. Why did he come to Hastings? Is he coming for a holiday? And I was asked to speak to him by one of my fellow leaders. So I went straight to the core of the problem, as I saw it, and asked him what was the basis for his belief that he was truly a Christian. Well, he said, I'd raised my hand in a meeting, and someone assured me that that physical act had somehow joined him, united him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others make similar mistakes by establishing their hopes of heaven upon baptism or christening or church membership or some other physical ceremony. But belonging to Christ is a spiritual matter. Next, certain facts are too easily forgotten by human nature. Number one, you cannot come to Christ by an external act. I just said something similar. The disciples, they'd come physically. This man had come spiritually. Judas, in his heart of hearts, had never come to Christ. He'd never really belonged to the Lord Jesus, although it appeared from the outside that he did. Whereas this man, this anonymous man, was distant and afar off. But in reality, this man was united to Christ. To come to Christ, you must come spiritually. It's not a movement of your feet or your hands, but an action involving the trust of your soul. You were drawn to the Savior as you felt somehow your need of him. And as he revealed to you the wonderful provision that he made at the cross for lost, guilty sinners. So I come to Christ by taking him to be my Savior. I receive him by calling upon him in prayer to receive me in all my sin and wash me, cleanse me. I ask him to fulfill all the promises that he's made to penitent sinners. He said, for instance, in John 6, whoever comes to me, I will never drive out. He said, I am the door. Whoever comes through me shall be saved. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. It's a spiritual turning, a spiritual belonging. And we shouldn't confuse this spiritual act with some physical movement, some external ceremony, a raising of a hand, coming to the front in a meeting. The question is, have I come in my heart to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ? To use biblical language used in John 1, have I received him? Whoever received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Have I fled to take hold of the hope that is offered to us? Fleeing. Fleeing implies an act of urgency, doesn't it? And there is an urgency. It's how Christians are described. An urgent turning to the Saviour. Those guilty of an accidental manslaughter in the Old Testament were told to flee to one of six cities of refuge. So Jesus tells us to flee from the wrath to come. Next, it's an individual turning to him. Notice what it says in the New Testament. He who comes, he who believes, the one who enters in, whoever hears. It's always framed in an individual form. The person who comes. Although many may come at the same moment, maybe in a meeting, but Jesus, when he talked about himself as the good shepherd, he talks about calling forth his sheep by name. He leads them out by name. He doesn't call on them in some indiscriminate, unselective way, but comes to them individually, personally. And it's personal, this coming to Christ. You can't rely on the fact that your father was a Christian or that your mother came to Christ. No. The question is, have I come myself? Have I had dealings with God concerning my everlasting soul? Or am I a stranger to these things? And next, it's the response of my soul to the promise I hear in his word. I can escape from the wrath to come. I can begin even now to enjoy the eternal life which he promises to those who come. The more I know about Jesus, the easier perhaps it will be for me to know him, if I know about him. Bible knowledge is an advantage, but it's not a substitute for coming to Christ. Neither is coming to Christ a promise to reform my life from now on. For those who come to Christ have come to an end of themselves. And any promises that I make to Christ of a cleansed life, well, I would be unable to keep them, I think, because of my nature. Have you come to Christ spiritually, personally, in grateful thanks for his sacrifice and his atoning death for you at Calvary? Maybe you say, oh, Jesus won't notice me. I'm too insignificant for him to notice me if I call on his name. Well, if not a cup of water given to a disciple can be overlooked by him, will he not see you and your sincere longing after him? If you long to belong to him, of course he'll hear you. Of course he'll know you. He'll see you. But the third thing I want us to see is this, that if belonging to Christ is a spiritual matter, then it's not confined or limited to by any visible divisions or barriers on this earth. We read, he was not following us. We stopped him because he wasn't following us. That didn't matter. Is he the Lord's? That's the question that they should have asked when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Only God can manage the wind. Only God can control the gusts and apparently unmanageable storms. They don't follow the roads that we mark out. The wind doesn't stop at traffic lights or slow down in a 30 mile an hour region. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop taking the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior where we might imagine him to stop. He pays no attention to the divisions and the walls that are so important to us. He surprises us again and again. He surprises us by the people that he touches. No one ever expected or prayed for Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to be converted. Did anyone mention his name in a prayer meeting, I think? I wonder. Yet the Spirit touches him, opens his eyes, and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus, while Saul outwardly appeared antagonistic and a persecutor of the church. I once belonged to the church at Llantrisant, and we were all praying for a person called Graham, not me, but another Graham. But at the same time, another husband came just once, I think, to the church. Just once. And somehow that single visit found him getting off his push bike at 5 a.m. in the morning on the way to work and kneeling in a field next to the road. God had worked in his heart and he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been dealing with him, even though none of us knew about it, even though his own wife didn't know about it. He surprises us by the people he touches. He surprises us by the times at which he touches people. A friend of mine, Ian, he was doing theology with me in Bangor University, but he wasn't a Christian. And I prayed a lot for him. And there was a CU coming up. The Christian Union was running a mission. So I had it all planned out in my own mind. Ian would come to the mission, and he would hear the gospel clearly, and Ian would be converted. And blow me down, that week, the week at which the mission was being held, he went home to Liverpool. Well, I was completely shattered by that. The following week, I said to Ian, knew nothing of this, nothing that was going on by me, in me. But the following week, I said just to him, let's go and see a film. So we went to see some war film in Bangor, the theatre. There was only one there, and in Bangor at the time. And I enjoyed this film. But the following day, Ian told me what had happened during that evening. On that evening, somehow or other, as we were walking to the theatre, he began to think about his Sunday school teacher and what she told him about receiving a gift, and how whenever someone offered a gift to you, you didn't bother about and think about it and philosophize about it. You just received it. You welcomed it. He went home that night, became a Christian. I planned another time, but God had another time when we were on the way to see a war film. He surprises us. He surprises us by the places that he comes to us. A friend of mine, his name was Jesse James. Yes, the Jesse James, who was the criminal in Australia, but not the same person. His name was Jesse James, however, and he came to Christ halfway down or halfway up a sheer ice face in Snowdonia. And there, hanging on the end of an ice pick, the transforming work began in his soul. Halfway up or halfway down, a sheer ice face. And there are many passages that illustrate things like this. Surprises to the people of God. I have an instance in the Old Testament where the people of God, the leaders of Israel, they meet with Moses and the Spirit of God comes down on them. Two people, two leaders, they don't seem to have gone to the leaders' meeting. We're not told why. But they weren't there. They were at the camp. But somehow or other, the Spirit came on them as well. And it surprised everyone. It surprised Joshua. Lord, Lord, the Spirit of God has come down on these people also. And they weren't in the meeting. Doesn't matter. It's a spiritual thing. The Apostle Paul, he was in prison. And his name was being dragged through the mud by some people. Somehow or other, these people were preaching the gospel and connecting it with his name in order to bring his name low and to possibly get a deeper conviction when he came to court. And I suppose that Paul, if he was free, then he would do something about it. If he was could do something about their motives and the attitudes of those who were preaching Christ. But they were preaching Christ. They were preaching the true gospel. And we're told, Paul says, I will rejoice. What then? What shall I do? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. So we should rejoice in God's work. This anonymous man here, he was warring on the same side of the war as the disciples. He wasn't in the same regiment as the disciples, but he was pushing back the devil and the borders of Satan, forcing the devil to flee. And if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved from hell, we should rejoice. And if we have holy Christ-like hearts, that's what we will do. We will rejoice in the extension of the kingdom of God over sinners. Better 1,000 times that the work is done by someone than not at all by ourselves. John says these things, and John's narrow exclusivism limited God's power to the disciples. Only the disciples were allowed to do these things, he thought. But John had to learn a lesson. For in the future, the Lord would surprise the disciples in many remarkable ways. And he's preparing them for that time when, in the Acts of the Apostles, they see remarkable things happening. And especially one season. For when the word of God was preached by Philip at Samaria, a place that wasn't a Jewish nation, Jewish at all, the people in Samaria responded. You think of the woman at Samaria, the woman at the well, and the Lord Jesus had done some work there. But the work wasn't finished until Philip had gone to Samaria and preached the gospel. And these people reacted, they responded to the word of God. And we're told, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them. Now, who did they send? These people surprised them all. Turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did they send? Peter and John. John, who'd gone through this experience already. Rather than saying, you mustn't believe because you're Jews, they now pray for them. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian Baptist preacher, he spent a lot of time in France recuperating from various illnesses. And whilst he was in France, he writes in his autobiography of a visit to a Roman Catholic church. And of this visit, he says, the priest, or whatever he was, preached Christ as well as I, and offered him to all. Now, that doesn't mean that Spurgeon went back home and joined his church to the Roman Catholic Church, not at all. But he recognized the Lord at work where normally we might say there's no fear of God here. But God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the institutions of men. He's the King of Kings, and he is sovereign in confronting the enemy and pushing back the borders of Satan's kingdom of darkness in ever so many places. The Lord is on the advance. So the question to be asked is not, will they follow us? Or did it happen in a way that we approved? But simply this, who is on the Lord's side? Who belongs to him?